Well, gentlemen, I am honored that you would allow me to speak to you. I'm not quite sure what's going to come out of my mouth yet. This has been quite a week and a half. I told you last week, you know, listen to your wife who just had her catheter put in. It's been 9 days now. We'll see the kidney center later today to see if they can get to the but her recovery has been much slower than I hoped. She has very little energy, very little appetite. And it turns out I have a lot less patience than I thought I should have at this point. But the Lord is getting us through it, so the prayers are still long. This morning, I want to do kind of some thinking out loud based on the message that Ed Alpiniak brought a couple of weeks ago when he was speaking about in preparatory prayer. Those of you who might have missed it, those are the prayers where in scripture, David or the psalmist call on God to rain down wrath on his enemies. The question in our day is that still an appropriate thing to do? Some say, well, it's absolutely not only appropriate, but necessary for us to do. Things are crazier now than in David's day. And others will say, it's okay for God to bring down his wrath, but aren't we told to love everybody? And how does that square with telling God to just jam everybody up? So I've done some thinking out loud, and I want to base this particular talk on the scripture you find in 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15 simply says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We'll look a little bit further into that in a few minutes. But that's contrasted, obviously, with scripture everybody knows, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God certainly loved the world to the point of sacrifice. Why would he, this same writer, tell us not to love the world? Before we can answer that, a few more verses on love and not loving. Mark chapter 12, verse 30 says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. We've all heard that. With this command comes the greatest chastening in scripture. While it commands what should be the extent of our love of God, at the very same time it convicts us. We know that we've held back part of our heart, our soul, our mind, or our strength, or all of this. And we know that because if we didn't, we wouldn't continue to sin. Psalm 97, verse 10 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Pretty straightforward command. Here the word hate is introduced. Every version I could look up used the same word, translated into English, hate, as the opposite of love. Is God here commanding us to hold hatred in our hearts? Finally, this command from the Apostle Paul, Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. It means without deceit, without hypocrisy, without lying or faking. Abhor or hate or utterly despise what is evil. Hold fast to or stick to or keep company with what is good. So which is it? Love the world,
Don't love the world.
This biblical term, love, is not a feeling that we automatically associate with that word today. Throughout the Bible, love or hate is a matter of doing or not doing something. Feelings are never in view. Hate, for example, is a matter of doing. John 15, verse 18 says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. John 15, 20 says, remember the word that I said to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So the hatred of the world is a matter of what they do to believers to show their hatred. But love is also a matter of doing. Luke 10, verse 33 says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and we saw him, he had compassion on him. You know, this is from the Good Samaritan parable, where a priest and a Levite passed by a man who'd been beaten and left severely injured on the road. They passed by on the other side, choosing not to do anything about it. But the Samaritan came along and not only tended to his wounds, but took him to an inn, paid the innkeeper to continue to nurse him until he came back. And the question that Jesus asked after that was, which of these three thinkest thou was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the answer, he said, was he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou like, and to show love through your actions, not your non-action. Another verse similar, Matthew 25, verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto me, unto the one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And you recognize that from the separation of the sheep and the goats. Again, it comes down to a matter of doing. You either love the Lord and it shows in your actions, or it can't be described as what the Bible calls love. So let's go back to these opening scriptures. John 3:16, obviously. So love the world, he gave his eternal life. Clearly there, scriptures bring the emphasis on the doing of God over any feeling of love. And the 1 John 2:15 verse, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But the next two verses reveal that this too is emphasizing doing over feeling. Verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. But loving not the world, does that mean actually hating it? That Psalm 97 passage, you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives that he, God, preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Paul's verse at Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Is this
is describing loving and hating in our actions. If nothing else, I hope I've shown that this is not a simple matter. This is very complex, very layered, very nuanced, and I hate that word. But it is not a matter that we can simply say thumbs up, thumbs down, I'm hating the world. Okay. For one thing, it's one thing to hate a system, the world system, and it's another to hate individuals. I don't think scripture ever tells us to hold hatred in our heart for individuals. We can hate the things that God hates without holding hatred in our hearts and doing hostile things to individuals. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We can leave it to him to have his own vengeance, even while we show love toward people who are very difficult to love. So there's no simple answer, but I want us to at least have a grasp on an approach that may help us in most cases in what to do. Should our response be, well, given that our actions are going to translate to love or hate in the eyes of a holy God, we need a way to assess which column our actions wind up in. One sure way to do this is to always embrace what is true. Always embrace what is true. Scripture tries to get us on board with this way of thinking with passages like Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Perhaps true shows up first in that list because it captures the essence of God himself. And if we embrace what is true, we embrace God himself. What did God say? Let God be true and every man a liar. Hardly needs to be said, but God is true and every one of us is a liar. Don't lie about everything. I wouldn't put a bet on whether you don't tell a lie between now and your last breath. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said the Son of God. So is the believer's response to loving the good and hating the evil wrapped up in this embracing of the truth? I think we can see it in four stages. The believer has to seek the truth. Our obvious and best source for the truth is the word of God. Thy word is truth. That's what Jesus himself said in the high priestly prayer, John 17:17. Thy word is truth. And of course, he's described as the living word. So we seek the truth, we wind up seeking God. Number two, spread the truth. Our most potent and important truth is the gospel. Gospel of Christ, that all have sinned and have need of a Savior. But even among believers, that gospel needs to be repeated daily. The cares of this world can choke the life out of any newly sprouted seed. And if we're not careful, we can be agents of choking that life out of people who've recently come to the Lord, or at least are seeking him. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's our responsibility. Speak the truth to one another. There isn't really time for doing anything else. I like jesting, jostling, verbal jostling like anybody else. But I have a little patience with it in a church setting, in a worship setting. Thankfully, this isn't a church. So I hear a lot of verbal jousting here, and I'm okay with that. But when I go to the house of the Lord, and I hear people really fast and loose with their language, I have little patience with that. They could just as easily be speaking the truth in love, and instead what comes out is, say, at least not God. Okay. Put away falsehood. Speak the truth with your neighbor. Third, guard the truth. Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? And perhaps he did so knowing, as all politicians do, the truth is so easily corrupted. A half-truth stuffed with a lie is easily swallowed by the non-discerning. Take the key words in any true statement and redefine them, and you've twisted the truth into a lie. So how careful are we in detecting such mishandling of the truth? How reliant are we on others to give us the meaning of things like science, racism, fairness? You let others define those words for you? Have you heard terms like follow the science? All white people are guilty or at least complicit in racism. Black people cannot be. Or we just want rich people in America to pay their fair share. Yes, you've heard these. Now, how many of you have heard them from your church pulpit? These messages are coming or already in the church. Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after themselves. This is going on. Savage wolves have come in, and they are drawing people from the flock of God off into hateful things, hate-filled things. They don't appear hateful on the surface. They might even appear noble on the surface. But they're not spreading the word of God. They're not embracing truth. They're dissembling. They're bringing lies into a place where nothing but the truth should hold sway. And that can't be good for the body. Fourth and last, maybe most importantly, guard our hearts. Until the enemy himself, Satan, is cast into hell, such deceivers will continue to show up, even in our churches, to draw away disciples. Where they succeed in turning the church's leadership to these empty philosophies, they stop being a church. I'm not saying that everyone in the assembly is suddenly made an unbeliever, but the gospel message has been pushed aside enough that assembly will no longer be functioning. Hands, feet, and heart of our Lord Jesus. That assembly has turned aside to other things. It will have turned away to other pursuits, and it's up to believers in every church and in every generation to guard their hearts against such deception. It doesn't come automatically. As 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourselves approved. ESV puts it this way, be your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I ran across a description of what the King James calls rightly dividing the word. And the illustration came out of the fact that Paul was a tent maker. And Paul, as a tent maker, would be approached by someone to make him a tent, and the person would provide X number of hides. And it was Paul's job to carve up those hides and produce a workable tent. And there was no room for him to waste what he was given. He can't go back to that person and say, I need you to slaughter another animal. Okay, I ran out of your material. So he needed to know how to rightly divide this up so that from the same pieces, you could have the broad, flat pieces that he needed, but also the strips that would dry and become the material to weave these pieces together. And it took skill, it took a lot of experience to learn how to rightly divide what you have in front of you. That's our job. We have the word. It's our job to rightly divide it, get the most out of it, waste nothing. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And the talk will spread like gangrene among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus was called out in Paul's first letter to Timothy. He was already on a bad road. And now he's pulled someone else named Philetus into this mission with him to disparage the people of God. Paul says they have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. Notice he didn't say they're stripping away the faith. But they're upsetting. We can be agents that upset the faith of others, otherwise solid people in our congregations, just by our loose talk, by our picking up things from the world and bringing them into the church. But God's firm foundation, this is 2 Timothy 2:19. God's firm foundation stands. Bearing this seal, the Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. That's the key. We cannot be ready for every good work until we cleanse ourselves from that which is dishonorable. Believers have already been set apart as holy. But we compromise or even negate the good work we would do if we spin the truth as the world does. My greatest challenge this year, 2021, has been trying to digest the passage that one of you shared back in December. The verse is Psalm 37:7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. it has not been easy to be still. It's even harder to fret not, as I see wicked devices, such as godless men and women being given power to promote evil and punish Christians. But this is the command. My challenge is to guard my heart. I could easily be tempted to call down God's wrath on such people. But if I did it before I had asked God to bring them the light of his word, then how close is that to seeking my revenge through God's hand? That's my concern. Yes, I would like God to stop the chaos that our nation has become. I would like God to step in and bring a sense of sanity back to the many God-fearing people who have been distracted, misled, and take out of the way many people who are responsible for leading this nation down a path I don't think God has mapped out for us. But if my heart leaps with joy as they pass, and I'll confess, when I heard Ruth Bader Ginsburg had died, I wanted to do backflips. I'm not saying that out of pride, I'm quite ashamed by my response now. But that's how pleased I was that one who had set herself against God's agenda and against God's people, against his holiness, was taken out of the way. Okay. But it revealed something in me that I didn't realize was there, a glee for recompense. Well, that glee is God's. Okay. And if I don't sorrow over a soul that's lost for eternity, I'm not reflecting God's. Let's pray. Father, we are before you. Our hearts are before you as always. You know the core of our hearts. You know the things that bring glee and joy to our hearts. And Lord, make it ever be that what brings joy to our hearts is what also brings joy to yours. Let it never be that we joy, we exult over things that are your judgment. There's much judgment to be shed abroad, Lord. We're spared from by the grace of your Son Jesus and his placing all of our sins under the cover of his blood. But so many are not, Lord. Help us reach them first with that good news. Spare as many of them as are written in your book of life, and keep our hearts in the meantime. We ask this in Jesus' name.